We're in James chapter 2 in our study, and last week we were in the latter part of verse 5. We'll want to read verses 5 through 7 as we start tonight so we can see where we are and reestablish the context here. He says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called?" And so we've looked at the first part of the verse where he's mentioning God's pattern in terms of who are the ones that are generally converted to Christ as far as their standing in this world. And it's the poor, the things that are despised, the things that are not, and those weak things of the world. And those are the ones that God has, they're the ones that God has brought into Christ his Son. That is the pattern, as we've noted, as God is pointing out there. This is not something specific to any particular location or time period. This is the pattern of God's work with men. There are very few that are rich in this world that are willing to humble themselves and forsake a love of those material things and love the Lord and seek and serve him and live for him and not those things. So it's, as the Lord, of course, said, it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not impossible, as he said, but it's rare. And the brethren are being reminded of this in this letter as they have been favoring rich over poor. And as such, they have been guilty of respecting persons. They've been judging by the outward appearance. And the very nature of this particular way in which they were doing so is very foolish. I mean, it's wrong on the face of it to be a respecter of persons in judgment in any way, but particularly to favor the rich over the poor when it's the poor that are the ones that are rich in faith are generally the ones that are materially poor. The ones that are materially rich are the ones that are the source of the persecutions and blasphemy against Christ. And so those are things that he's pointing out in these verses to show them the foolishness of the manner in which they have been respecting faces. As he then mentions in the latter part of the verse, though, the ones that are poor of this world, they're the ones that God has chosen, he says, rich in faith. And we've noted the contrast between the physical or material riches versus the spiritual. These are the ones that are rich in faith. And he says that they are heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to them that love him. And so even though materially these are poor in Christians, as we see here, with rare exceptions, are they individuals that are usually expecting some great material inheritance? Are they in this world? Are those the kinds of things that Christians generally are the ones that receive those kinds of things in this life? No. But what is he pointing out? Though someone might be lacking in those things in this life, when they're rich in faith and when they're in Christ, he says they're heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to them that love him. Eligible for that eternal inheritance. So what kind of riches would that involve? And which is the point of this. So here is the eternal inheritance that God has promised to those who love him, And it's the ones that are materially poor that are rich in faith and heirs of that promise. We looked at that particular word for heir that is used in this particular verse, literally meaning a sharer by lot. And it's a combination of the word to for a die, as in like when you have plural, they're dice, versus it, along with the word law. But it's the general word for being an heir. And it can that can apply and is used in several passages in the scriptures, talking about those that are heirs of something in this life, but the teachings that he gives here and in many places that concern Christians is to be calling us to be an heir of with Christ of that inheritance which is to come. And so last week, near the close of our time, we looked at Romans 8, 16 through 18, that speaks on that subject, that goes along with that spirit of adoption. We've been adopted by the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, to be His child. And when we're a child of God, by our faith and obedience to Him, being a child of God makes us an heir of our Father with His Son. Same point in Galatians 3:26 through chapter 4, verse 7. We went through those passages. Also Titus 3:3 through 7. So those were some of the passages in the New Testament that teach this same point that we looked at before we finished our time last week. The related word, of course, is inheritance that we see in a lot of passages. So if we are an heir, it's an heir to receive an inheritance. It's just another form of the same word that's used in many of the same passages in the New Testament. And a couple of those that we want to see here at the beginning of our time tonight in our study that he talks about concerning that eternal inheritance. Now we have a passage where that word is used for the material kind, Luke 12:13. I think we all remember that one, when one of the company said to Jesus, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." And he was looking at the earthly inheritance, and he wanted his brother to share that with him. And so Jesus responded to that and said, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" And then he said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Then he taught that parable of the rich man that tore down his barns to build bigger, and then his soul was taken that night when he was not prepared and had not laid up treasure in heaven. And so in Luke 12:21, it says, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So again, there's the contrast. Are we laying up treasure for ourselves in this life? Are we loving this world and seeking to accumulate things in this world? Do we think that our life consists of the abundance of the material things that we possess? Or are we seeking those eternal, those spiritual riches? Are we rich towards God? So there's the big question. And then really, for most of the rest of Luke 12, he continues on that that subject. Definitely down through verse 40, as this is key to our being prepared for preparing ourselves for eternity. Forsaking a love of these material things and pursuing after the spiritual, the eternal riches. Let's turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, and we want to read there verses 1 through 5. This is Stephen's sermon, and it was one that certainly was one of those impactful sermons some sermons people don't seem to pay much attention to. This sermon was very well paid, had much attention paid to it. Of course, we know what happened. This was Stephen's sermon that he preached, and the result of it was he was stoned to death. But verses 1 through 5 we want to read here in Acts 7 now. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, this is Stephen, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him," this is of course when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, "and said to him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when he as yet had no child." So he begins a sermon by going back to their father Abraham. Did Abraham receive any earthly inheritance in Canaan during his life? We know that was a promise that was given to his descendants, that they would inherit that land to dwell in as a nation. But for Abraham, that was not going to be an inheritance for him. So what did Abraham do? Well, in chapter 11 of Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 8, he's on the same subject here with Abraham and this inheritance. Abraham was looking for a different kind of an inheritance, not one of this world. Now, was he thankful that God had made that promise to him that he was going to make a great nation of his descendants, and he was going to give them that land? Yes, but as far as Abraham was concerned, was he seeking an earthly inheritance like that? Was he seeking an earthly dwelling place? Was he looking for something along those lines? Nothing of the sort. So Hebrews 11 and verse 8 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." Well, they were heirs of that promise, but the land that they dwelt in during their lifetime, was that going to be that inheritance for them? Is that what they were looking for? Or were they sojourners, as strangers in that earthly land, dwelling in tents? Verse 10, "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, seeing sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." They viewed it that way, and they confessed that. Were they confessing that as a lamentation? Look what they're missing out on. They don't get all the good stuff here in this life. Is that how they were confessing that? Not at all. When they were confessing that they were strangers and pilgrims in this earth, they were acknowledging that this was not their home. This was not where their heart was. Where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. This is not where their treasure was. This is not where their heart was. That's not what they were seeking at all. And so he says there in verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. See, did they say, well, we're not actually getting the inheritance here in Canaan. God says that's for our descendants. We're not going to ever have that. We might as well go back where we came from so we can have some kind of an earthly home. Well, no, that's not at all what their mind was. If they had, those who confess like they were, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, are not the kind that are going to be seeking to return to go to any country or land to try to find that kind of an inheritance. That's not what they were seeking at all. And so verse 16, he says, "But now they desire a better country that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." So they were looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. They were looking for that eternal inheritance, and they were preparing themselves for that. Abraham is called the friend of God. God was not, he was not ashamed to call them, to call himself their God. "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob." Remember, he told Moses that. Jesus quoted that. I mean, God identified himself as their God because they were his children by faith, looking for that eternal inheritance and what God was preparing for them. And that's what they're going to receive. So what about us? I mean, are we seeking for the things of this world? Is this where our treasure is, where our heart is? Or are we strangers and pilgrims in this earth? Are we confessing ourselves to be such, looking for a city whose builder and maker is our God? Well, that's the question for us, and that's the kind of inheritance we need to be looking after. And that's what he's referring to in James chapter 2, verse 5, when he says, "Has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of that of the kingdom that he's promised to them that love him?" And the Lord wants us to be very aware of that inheritance, to be not just to know about it, but that's something that we need to have in our minds. We need to be understanding it, and we need to be looking towards that. That's something that needs to be on our minds like it was on the minds of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and those others. Ephesians 1 verse 18, he says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Does God desire that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened? Well, who's going to enlighten the eyes of our understanding? Who's going to give that? Well, that would be God. Is he willing to do that based on certain conditions, including that we've got to be seeking for that understanding, that spiritual understanding, the knowledge and wisdom, as for hid treasure, not of like that of this earth, but looking for, seeking those spiritual riches, including this understanding of these things of God. If we're looking for it in the land of the living, as he says in the book of Job, it's not found there. But if we are forsaking that and looking to God and listening to him and seeking him with all of our heart, then he's willing to give us that understanding. It's his desire for us to have the eyes of our understanding enlightened, so that we may know what? The hope of our calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, the holy ones. Who else is going to receive it but those who are holy to God? Remember Hebrews 12:14. We need to seek peace with all men and follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We're not going to see him, be with him, and receive that eternal inheritance if we're not holy to him. So that's one of the requirements of it. But he says the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He wants us to understand and know that. And that's tied to the hope of our calling. Why would God want us to understand and know the hope of our calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance? Are we going to receive any encouragement or motivation to do our God's will, knowing and understanding the reward that He has for us? Obviously so. That's a big motivator for us that God has chosen to encourage us with. We should serve God because He's made us. We belong to Him. It's right to do that. It's not right for us not to. We should glorify our God based on that. The Lord tells us, though, that and gives us these promises and of this eternal inheritance with this living hope for it. That is to encourage us. So the Lord knows that that is something that we need to know and understand in order to to have that hope and encouragement so that we will pursue after it. So we need to know that. So we can see that inheritance that He's speaking about and how important that is for us to understand and know it. In Acts chapter 20, verse 32... Acts 20, verse 32, this is when the Apostle Paul was speaking with the elders of the church at Ephesus. In verse 32 in Acts 20, he says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." Now, again, we see that inheritance for all those who are sanctified, set apart for God. That's the basis of the word for being holy. The holy ones are the saints that we were just reading about in Ephesians 1:18. So we can see this tied again to being holy. But this word of His grace, the word of God, is able to build us up, to give us the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. So are we going to be able to receive that inheritance without God's word? No. We've got to hear that word. We've got to believe that word and be built up in that word. Haven't we been studying that very point from the end of those last several verses, really from James chapter 1, 21, down to the end, which is now spilled over into chapter 2, and it's going to have more emphasis in these verses that we are about to get into. So rather than being a respecter of persons, we need to fulfill the royal law. We need to love our neighbor as ourselves and not offend or be transgressing in any point, but keep all of His word. And that's why we need to receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save our souls. And being doers of all of that word, then we are among those who can be rich in faith, which comes by hearing His word. And then be heirs of that inheritance. So we have to have God's word to hear that word, so we can know and understand the will of God and then do it. If we hear it and don't do it, are we going to receive that inheritance? No, we're not going to be sanctified if we. And how are we sanctified? What did Jesus? What did He pray in John 17:17? Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. So that inheritance is for the ones that are sanctified, those that are holy. We're not going to be sanctified except by God using His word as we hear His word and then do that. Well, what happens when we hear His commandments? We believe those commandments and obey those commandments. Aren't we being more and more set apart for God and being holy to Him as we do it? Yes. And that is the necessary pathway for us to be able to receive that inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And as we saw in Ephesians 1:18, the connection between that hope of our calling and the riches of the glory of His inheritance, that hope and the inheritance are most definitely linked together. And we see that also in this passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So verse 3 mentions this abundant mercy of God that has begotten us unto a lively hope, a living hope. Now, does that sound like some kind of, this could be, it's possible, and we have some little hope there for that? I know we can all relate to something that very much seemed unlikely that we may have desired or hoped for. And if we see something, who hasn't gone into a test that they've without preparing much for it, and you really hope you're going to get that A, but what do you know? When you haven't studied for it, what are the chances of that grade coming? That's a very remote possibility, and so the real hope for that, is it big or small? There are things like that that we can. That we may have experienced before. But he's not talking about that here, is he? What kind of a hope has God begotten us to? He says a lively hope. It's a living, this is a powerful hope. And that's why we need to have the eyes of our understanding enlightened to know the hope of his calling. Well, this is that lively hope of his calling. And what is it that gives us such a living hope for that inheritance? Well, where is that inheritance? He says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. So where is that eternal inheritance? It's in heaven where the Father is, where Christ is. Well, here we are like we are right now. Are we going to be inheriting that like this? I'm not going to be strolling up there with these pants, this shirt on, and my gray hair, and go up into heaven like that and get that inheritance. You're not either like this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit that kingdom of God, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. In this body, what do we have a hope for? We're not going to heaven like this. So we must have the resurrection, and in the resurrection be given that glorious spiritual body that will enable us to enter in to God's dwelling place, where our Father is, who is the Spirit, where Christ is, who was raised before us and is at his right hand. That is a spiritual place. It is not a physical place. The inheritance is spiritual, and we have to have that spiritual body in the resurrection. Well, are we sitting here as we are, or standing in my case? Well, here I am in the flesh. That's an inheritance for those who are not in the flesh. That's not happening. No, we've got a hope for that resurrection, and not just a little hope, but he says a lively hope based in what? The resurrection of Christ. See, God's done that. He did that with his Son. And as he did that with his Son, we have the example of it. It's happened. It was done for Christ himself. And if we follow him, then we know the Father who raised his Son from the dead will raise us up also like him. So how big is our hope through the resurrection of Christ? I mean, that's everything to us. Without that, we have no hope at all. We would have no hope of that eternal inheritance. We would not be able to ever enter in to heaven for our eternity. So the resurrection of Christ is what gives us that lively hope. But that hope is for that eternal inheritance, that incorruptible inheritance that's undefiled and does not fade away. It's unlike anything on this earth. Moth and rust will not corrupt it. And it's not going to be stolen by any thieves. So there again, we see that inheritance that he has reserved for us in heaven. And we have a lively hope for it by the resurrection of Christ. But we've got to follow Christ in order to have that happen. We have to be holy to him. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. This is that reward that he gives us. And we can see the motivation for our serving him. I mean, without that hope of the resurrection and for that eternal inheritance, then what is our faith and everything else? It would be in vain, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15. Here in Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24, he says, "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." So is that a motivator for us to serve Christ, having that lively hope for that reward of the inheritance? He says, knowing that, then we whatever we do, do it heartily. Because he says, if we give a cup of water in his name to a disciple, is there any work that we do for the Lord's sake, according to his commandments, that's going to be too small for it to be rewarded by him in heaven? He says no. So whatever the smallest thing that we do here, he's going to reward us for that in eternity. So we get an eternal reward. I mean, give a cup of water and then the water's gone. But we get an eternal reward for doing that. So if we know and believe, know and understand and believe that every commandment we obey, every service that we render to Christ according to his word, that we're going to receive an eternal reward for that, how eager are we going to be to serve diligently, heartily, in everything that we do? Is that going to make a difference if we're thinking that way, filled with that hope? Well, he says yes, knowing that we serve the Lord Christ and we're going to receive that reward of the inheritance. Now, we've seen it connected to being sanctified or holy in what we read in James chapter 2 and verse 5 a while ago. Those who are rich in faith, which again he says, or it's the poor of this world that are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him. Now there, how does that tie in with what we were reading a while ago, where he's spoken of that riches of the inheritance of the holy ones, or to all them that are sanctified? Here he says, to them that love him. Well, this is just like what we read before in James chapter 1 and verse 12, when he said, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." So in the book of James, there's a lot of emphasis on the condition of loving him to receive the eternal reward, that crown of life, that inheritance. And of course, as he phrases it in James 2 verse 5, heirs, being an heir of the kingdom. Now, most often we read the word kingdom, he's referring to the church itself. But there are times when he is using that in reference to the where our citizenship is, where our eternal dwelling place will be, which is heaven. And that's the obvious context of that inheritance to come that he's speaking of, as those who, the ones that are rich in faith, are heirs of. We remember in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, where he says our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Again, there we see the resurrection and that spiritual, that glorious spiritual body, as opposed to this vile body that we're in now, We will receive that glorious spiritual body in the resurrection that will make us or enable us to be able to enter into that place that is the place of our citizenship. Because every kingdom, there's certain characteristics that every kingdom has. Every kingdom has a king, doesn't it? Every kingdom has citizens of the kingdom. Every kingdom has a law of the kingdom. Every kingdom has a territory. Well, that's true. Those characteristics are true of any earthly kingdom. Is that true of the spiritual kingdom? Is that true of the church? Do we have a king? Do we have a head? Yes, we do. Jesus Christ. That's what Christ means, the anointed one. He's our king. Does the church have citizens, members of the ones that are the members of the body? Those who are Christians, we are the citizens in the kingdom. Do we have a law? We're about to read that in verse 8 here in James 2, where he refers to the New Testament as the royal law. Why does he call it that? It's the law of the kingdom, given by the king, by Christ. So that's the law of the kingdom. And where's... We don't have an earthly territory, nothing in this world, just like we were reading in Hebrews 11 about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But what about a heavenly place whose builder and maker is God? Well, that's what he was talking about in Philippians 3. So when he's referring to our being heirs of the kingdom, I mean, there's that where we are looking for the ultimate dwelling place in eternity that we're going to, which requires us to be resurrected, so there's the hope again. But it's promised to those who are sanctified, and here he puts it in terms of those who love him. Well, what does it mean to love him? Yes. I mean, what Jesus, that's a verse we should know extremely well, John chapter 14 and verse 15, where Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So that is the definition or the condition of, or the description of what it means to love him. When we love him, we're going to keep his commandments. So that same chapter, John 14, verses 21 through 24, I mean, he's continuing on the same subject. He says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." Now, could it be defined any more clearly than that? He that has my commandments and keeps them is he it is that loves me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Now, as it's put in 1 John 4, who loved whom first? He loved us first. He first loved us. So we're to love him who first loved us, but then he says, if we do love him who first loved us, then the Father and the Son are going to love us. Well, didn't they already love us first? Who did God love to give his Son to? The whole world. So is there a measure of the love of God that he has to all people that he's made? Everybody he's made in his image, all mankind. Yes. So there is a measure of love that he has for everyone that he gave his son to. That's very closely related to his favor. When he loves someone, is there such thing as God loving someone and not having favor towards them? I mean, that's going to go together, which is what the word grace means. Well, we know Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men." Well, that grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. As we know, he says that he has, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So there's a measure of his grace and his love that he has for all mankind because he's made us. Is that the only measure of the love of God? Is that the only measure of his grace that there is? Or can we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, that's the commandment of 2 Peter 3:18. And who does he give his grace to? He gives it to the humble. Well, the more we humble ourselves, and how did Jesus exemplify humility with his mind, the same mind that he says for us to have in us? He humbled himself and did what? Became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So how do we demonstrate humility? When we humble ourselves under God's hand and keep his commandments. So that is showing the humility. And who does he give his favor to? Those who do that, the humble. So God has favor towards everybody because he's made them, but is that measure of favor that he has, that he has given his son to everyone, that measure of love, is that measure of love and favor that God has to everybody, is that going to save? Is that sufficient to save us in and of itself? Well, if it were, since that's appeared to all men, then what would we have as a result? We would have universal salvation. Hell would be occupied by the devil and his angels, and that's it. He would have no company with any wicked people. Is that the way it is? That's far from it. Of course, it's a more the other way. It's only going to be a few that are on that straight and narrow road to eternal life. The many are on the broad road that leads to destruction. So we know there's no such thing as universal salvation. Now, that grace of God that brings salvation, that's appeared to all men, that love of God for the world that he gave his only begotten son, I mean, that was necessary. Without that grace or love from God, could we have had any salvation? He wouldn't have given his son for us then. We would have no hope. So that's necessary, but that's not the end of it. That's not sufficient in and of itself. We have to believe and obey him. There are those conditions there. We have to love him. We have to humble ourselves, and we have to keep his commandments. That's the definition of our loving him. And what does he tell us? The more we obey his commandments, then the more grace we're going to have from him. And he loved us first, but then if we love him in return, which is demonstrated by our keeping his commandments, then what does he say? Are we going to have more of his love in return? Yes. He says he will love us. The Father and the Son will love us if we love him, that which will be shown by our keeping his commandments. So we grow in his grace and in his love when we keep his commandments more and more. And that's what James 2 is emphasizing there, for us to be that heir from the end of chapter 1 into this part of chapter 2 in James. How much of his word do we need to do? How much of the royal law do we need to keep? How much can we not keep and then call ourselves a doer of the word? We have to keep all of it. We can't be forsaking any part of it. So here in John 14, verse 22, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. He's plainly stating it there for us that to love him means we have to hear his commandments and do them. And that's his definition of that. Chapter 15, John chapter 15. Same point in verses 10 through 14, John 15, 10 through 14. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. So he teaches that very, very plainly over and over again. 1 John 5, verse 3, he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." And that really, we see that phrase that way, much like in Matthew 11, when Jesus says, "His yoke is easy, his burden is light." We can almost see the anticipation of the objections of men. "Well, I can't keep all those commandments. That's too hard." And how many people say that or think that? "That's just too much. I can't do all of that." Well, not many people are willing to do all of that. That's the problem. But if we are, if we have a will to do his will, can he work in us to will and do his good pleasure? Can he build in us so that we can? Can he help us so that we are able to do all of that? Are his commandments grievous, meaning heavy? Does he give us... Let's make a list of the impossible commands. If we were to do that and try to write it down and make a list of the commands that cannot be obeyed, here's what God tells us to do that's impossible to do. What are we going to put there? Samuel, you got one? What's number one on the list? Caleb, you got one? Trey, Travis? There's not one. There is no such list. There is no commandment that God gives that's impossible for us to obey. There's nothing that is too heavy for us to do. If it were so, if that were the case, then we would be... How could we say that, or how could God say that he is faithful and not suffering, allowing us to be tempted above what we could bear? If he gave us a commandment that we could not obey, that would mean the temptation to disobey would be so great that we could not possibly overcome it. We can't believe what God promises and believe that. So we have to either believe what God says, and it's the same point he made in 1 John chapter 4 when he is talking about who is in us versus the one that is in the world. And he said in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "You're of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Well, who is in us? Well, we have Christ in us. Well, who's in the world? And who's the prince of this world? I mean, that's the devil. So that's what he's talking about. And who's greater? Do some people have more faith in the devil than they do in God? That's a problem. That better not be us. And we better not have our faith in the devil's power over God's. Now, if we don't have a will to do his will, if we're happy to be disobeying, then it's not an issue of whether his commandments are grievous. It's an issue of we have no will to obey. And of course we're going to fail then, because that's what we are desiring to do. But if we hate evil and we love righteousness and we repent and turn from all the things, if we have repentance from dead works, from all things that do not work his righteousness, that are not accomplishing his will, and we turn to him to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I mean, can we fulfill his will? We can. So that's why he says it's promised to them that love him. We've got to keep his commandments. And we just really quoted it, but how much? How much do we have to love him? Meaning, then how much? Many of his commandments do we have to obey? What was the commandment in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5 that Jesus, when he was asked what is the great commandment in the law, he identified as the number one, the greatest of all the commandments. To love God, how much? With all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We find Jesus quoted that one in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. Also in Mark 12, 28 through 34. And then we have in 1 John chapter 2, where he was also speaking about this. 1 John chapter 2. If we keep his word, verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in him. And this is right after he's encouraged us in verse 1 to having these things written to us for the purpose that we what? That we don't do what? My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. So if we have to keep sinning and we can never stop doing that, then what's the purpose of, I mean, why are we here? We might as well just close it on up. If you got one of these books, let's close it up. If you're using one of these, turn it off, put it in your pocket or purse or whatever, and let's just get on out of here. I mean, there's no reason for us to be here and look at these things he's written if we're going to keep failing and falling and sinning anyway. He's written these things, he says, so that we sin not. Then he tells us how if we, and he doesn't say when, but he says if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So we have that advocate, but his will isn't that we keep falling to temptation, but that we stop falling to the temptation and overcome. And so in verse 3, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Are we going to go to heaven if we don't know God? What did Jesus say was eternal life? To know the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And remember in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, who is Jesus going to come in flaming fire to take vengeance on? Them that know not God and obey not the gospel of Christ. So if we don't know him, which he says if we don't keep his commandments, we don't. And if we obey not the gospel of Christ, so really in two ways he's showing if those who are disobedient to his commandments will not are going to be the ones to partake of the eternal vengeance of the Lord. But if we know him, we're going to keep his commandments, and that's eternal life. If we keep his word, then we'll have his love perfected in us. So we have many, many passages that show us what God's love is, to what it means to love God, but then also that we have to carry that all the way, not just love him a little, not just do part of it. Now, again, what is the motivation or the reason we should? 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. And as we saw in John 14, if we love him in return, then he's going to love us more. But we love him because he first loved us. So there, the love that God has for us and all that he's done for us should motivate us to love him in return and keep his commandments. Jesus taught on that point also in Luke chapter 7 when he was invited to a Pharisee's house, Simon's, in Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had hidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And of course, then the next verse, he really ticked him off when he said to her, thy sins be forgiven thee. But he's teaching that principle there. I mean, the more that we're loved, are we going to love more in return? Should we? And the answer is yes. And there was that example there. So again, that's what the Lord has done for us, and he's done much. And we have many reasons to be thankful to him and to love him for all that he's done for us. So he tells us to do that, and we need to do that with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so those who do love him are going to be the ones to receive that crown of life and are going to be the heirs there. Now, to close up that section, so in James, back in James chapter 2, in verse 6, he says, but ye have despised the poor. Well, what is something that we must not do? That, despise the poor. Proverbs chapter 14, Proverbs 14 and verse 31. He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor. The way we treat those who don't have, is that going to in any way impact our standing with God? Yes. And he says, you've despised the poor. He was saying that to the brethren there in James 2, because they were favoring the rich over the poor. So to be in that, put one in that position, that is not a way to be in good standing with our Maker. Proverbs 17 and verse 5, he says, whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his Maker, and he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. So we must not despise the poor, look down on those, which is what despise means, to count as nothing, those that don't have this world's good. That are poor. We need to have compassion on them, and also recognize that they're very likely, certainly more so than somebody that's got much in this world, to listen to the gospel. So we should not be at all be disfavoring the poor. And on the other side of it, back in James 2, verse 6, he says, do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you're called. Well, we know that's very true. I mean, how much trouble is caused by a poor man? In James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, we'll get this. We'll see more on this subject there, where he says, go to now, you rich men, weep and howl, for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and you shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You've heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. I mean, the Lord speaks here of the suffering of the righteous at the hands of many of these rich ones. I mean, all Christians, all of us are going to be persecuted, and how much of that is going to be at the hands of those who are poor versus those who are rich? And he's reminding them of that there. So why would they favor the rich? That is very foolish indeed. They're the ones that are the blasphemers. By the way, that word blaspheme, the Greek word blasphemeo, which is where our English word comes from, means to vilify. A lot of times it's used in terms of vilifying other men, but he's talking here about blaspheming Christ. The ones who are outspoken in mocking Christ and vilifying him, I mean, how many How many of those are the rich of this world versus the poor of this world? We know the answer to that. So, if we're looking for the examples of the ones who have the loudest voice and speaking out against Christ and causing persecution for his followers, it's not the poor, it's the rich. So he's giving further reason why not to judge in that way. But it's wrong to respect persons. And then that will get us to verses 8 and 9, where we want to start next week, Lord willing. So we'll stop now as our time is gone.